Tonight's topic is one which has been in the news a lot on different levels. So it started a couple of weeks ago, when it became clear that the National Security Agency has been listening to people's phone calls, millions of people's phone calls, including like the Chancellor of Germany and other just random people. It turns out that they're monitoring people's emails and cell phone calls, and it became a big discussion in the media about privacy and the rights, the protections of privacy, whether we have or don't have or what do we have. And then it became further, those people in this room, I don't know how many people here use Gmail, but Google actually, within the last couple of weeks, redid their privacy disclosure. For those who noticed, they put like a little bar, because they're also going through, and it's become a very big discussion in the media. Even just this week, I was listening on NPR one night when I was driving home, so there was a discussion about a new kind of technology, a new program that I don't use, but apparently people use, called Snapchat. Some people might use this program, where apparently part of the reason that people are interested in using this program, I think maybe you could tell a little more about it. It sends a message, but then it disappears.
Yeah, it's a picture. You can send a picture, and you can view it for like 3 seconds, and then it's gone.
And then it's gone, and there's no gone. And apparently, it's gone means it's gone.
Unless you can take a picture of that picture in that 3 seconds.
As opposed to, let's say, if somebody saw me and they took a photograph of me and they uploaded it somewhere, so that essentially that photograph will be on the internet lenetzach netzachim. Even if they take it down, there's no getting that back, for better or for worse. But when it comes to Snapchat, there was this big discussion about the use of Snapchat and privacy, about people protecting their privacy because the images are going to be erased. They used a very strange word in relation between parents and children, called surveillance. I never thought of like putting my children under surveillance. I thought it's just called parenting. But apparently that's called surveillance. So part of this question is people wanting to protect their privacy, so their images that they send and receive are deleted immediately, so that it protects their privacy. Somebody checks their phone and nobody will know what they...
Oh, that's their only concern, is that their parents shouldn't see it, not that.
Well, so there are multiple layers. So I was trying to think to myself, well, how does this, like, what does the Torah have to say about these parameters? Because on the confluence, on the other side of the coin, of the, you know, not the privacy advocates, there is a whole other phenomenon. I saw an article online about this. They termed it called oversharing.
Oversharing.
Now, oversharing, I believe in the Welt, it's called TMI. Too much information. Sometimes you get TMI, too much information. This is part of the advent of the world of Twitter. So nobody here needs to know what I'm having for breakfast, when I'm stuck in traffic. Like, it's just too much information. It's not, totally useless. It's not necessary. But then there's a TMI that becomes very problematic when people are exposing information or photographs or things that they say about themselves that maybe when they're not 100% thinking clearly about what the ramifications are, and then once it's there, it's ler lenetzach netzachim, essentially. It's very difficult to get it out of there. So there is this,
young
like...
Young girls get trapped in it.
What's that?
Young girls get trapped.
A lot. Everybody's getting trapped in it. People who are making statements, and then all of a sudden they can't take it back, and it becomes very compromising for them. So there's a whole discussion online why people are doing that, and the question is, well, is there anything wrong with that? Maybe we should just say, yeah, you know, let it all hang out there. I still remember, I probably have said this story, because this story still sticks in my mind. When we used to live in Fairlawn, so when I was driving back from YU, once after Kollel in the afternoon, I was driving across the George Washington Bridge, which, by the way, even though it's a little warmer, but when you cross the George Washington Bridge, they charge you like $85. So here, there's no... It's Kedai. You save a few degrees, but you pay for it in the tolls. Anyway, so I was driving across the bridge, I was listening to the radio, and they're talking about how in the future, remember this was 7 years ago, 6 years ago, in the future, the world will be naked. What's the pshat? The world will be naked. They said that everyone's information will be out there. It'll be exposed for everyone. So what's the point in hiding it? So there is this kind of seesaw between do we have privacy and what are our privacy rights and how much should we be exposing, why and why not? And that balance is becoming more and more complex every day. There are certain states that have statutes where attorneys in those states have the power to subpoena. So let's say there's a divorce lawyer and they want something about their, you know, the other party in this divorce case. So they could subpoena that person's cell phone records. And they could tell by the cell towers where they were making phone calls or sending text messages and when. It's a scary thing. Viter, they can subpoena medical records. Stam, a lawyer, can subpoena medical records in certain states. So if someone is taking medication and they're involved in a legal, some kind of entanglement, all of a sudden that information becomes out there. Whenever we go to websites, I learned this also on the radio. When you go to a website, I didn't know this, you're being tracked. Amazing. They have certain software that you can put on, that you can put in your computer, and you could see, they describe how you have certain dots. When you go, let's say if I'm going to Amazon to buy something, well, Amazon is charging money to various other companies to be watching who's buying what products. Now, they don't know that it's me, Reuven Brand, but they know my computer. So there's this whole confusion about privacy. So what I'd like to look at tonight are these two aspects. So the first is that in the world of halacha, there is a legal mandate for privacy. And that was formalized among other takanas by the very famous Rabbeinu Gershom Maor HaGola. Rabbeinu Gershom, he lived in the Rhine Valley. He was the last of the great major universally accepted rabbinic figures in the Rhine Valley at the end of the 11th century, 10th century, 11th century. And then after that, essentially his prime students, chief among them was Rashi. They moved, this we spoke about last year or 2 years ago, they moved to France, and then the Rhine Valley was smashed and destroyed by the Crusades in 1096. But Dr. Chaim Soloveitchik points out that the halachic creativity had already essentially ceased after the death of Rabbeinu Gershom and his students. They had moved to Rashi's world in France. Rabbeinu Gershom made many takonas. One was, a person is not allowed to divorce, a man is not allowed to divorce his wife without her consent. That was one famous takana. Another one is, even though the Talmudic law is that they would be permitted, it's not permitted. A man is not allowed to take more than one wife. Another one is, it's recorded by a student, the Maharam of Rutenberg, that it is prohibited to read someone else's mail. And this is cited in Shulchan Aruch, in the commentaries, in the context of the laws of Cherem. Because Rabbeinu Gershom said that somebody who reads someone else's mail violates this Cherem and should be excommunicated from the society. So we see already on the books, in these legal codes, is a restriction on invading somebody else's privacy. You have documents or information that's yours, it's restricted use. It's like on the, some of you have seen, I've seen it some many times, some maybe some people here, you know, you get an email from somebody and has like a whole like death sentence on the bottom. If you forward this, you will be prosecuted to the nth degree. It's like the whole onset of brights down there. You know, they tell you all these things. Essentially, what the Shulchan Aruch is telling you, what the Rabbeinu Gershom is telling you, is that it's automatically privileged information. You don't have to say it. I'm not allowed to read your mail. Then the question becomes, well, what about today? What about email? Is email protected as a matter of privacy? So there is an interesting discussion. The Maharami Rutenberg is quoted as saying, let's say I get a letter in the mail and I throw it in the garbage. So Maharami Rutenberg says that if I have a letter that was in the ashpa, then I'm allowed to pick it out of the garbage. Because presumably, the person threw it in the garbage, it's effort in the sense that he doesn't care. Obviously, people are going to be, the garbage men are going to be picking it up. He doesn't care if people see it. So comes along the Aruch HaShulchan, Rabbi Yechiel Michel Epstein and Nevardik, who asked the following question, the end of the 19th century. It's on page 1. So he wants to know, he quotes this original Takana. I hope there are some packets going around still. If we're out, we'll have to share a little bit. Oh, they're extra, so we can pass along the side here. V'shalo likro michtav chaveiro. Don't read your friend's letters. Shalo b'rishuso, without his consent. Elam kein zarko, unless he threw it away. Now he writes, v'ani mistapek. I'm not sure. B'zmanazeh, today. Remember, White Russia, end of the 19th century. Shahar b'sholchim michtavim psuchim al habei doar. People send open letters through the mail. What is an open letter? Bingo. People were sending postcards in the mail. So he says, Anu Shaila, is it mutter to read someone's postcard? Because he says, Kevon She'eno Mastir Oso, since the sender sends a Michtav Galui. So this becomes an interesting question today when it comes to email. Because, on the one hand, if I send you an email, the Torah says you can't read my mail. On the other hand, it's not like I'm sending you a letter. Apparently, if you read the fine print, someone told me, all my email doesn't belong to me. Apparently, all my email belongs to Google. The content of the emails, because it's on their server, technically belongs to them. They can use it for whatever they want. This is what I was told. I don't know. We have to ask a lawyer to check the fine print.
Maybe that gives them the right.
Exactly. Oh, so it could be now it's privileged information between me and Google, but then you still wonder about the suffix of the Aruch HaShulchan. If it's no longer private, if anybody in Google can read it, so then it doesn't matter that anybody else reads it. So then it becomes this kind of gray area. Number one, do people know? Did I know? Maybe it's not even true. Do I know that Google has the right to read any of my email? Well, it's pretty obvious to me that they are because they put targeted advertising on the side. So it could be that some computer algorithm is reading my email, but somebody, they have the right to go in there and read it. So it's kind of like, it seems to me, I'll get to it in a second, it seems to me almost like the same suffix. It's like a modern-day suffix of the Aruch HaShulchan. The fact that I know that Google is going to be could be reading my emails, that give implied consent that they could share my data with anybody else. Or no, only the sender, the recipient, and Google, unless they're subpoenaed by the courts, which in point of fact they could be and they have been, to share that information. Yeah.
But isn't that all like similar to the, if you're throwing it out, like it could be that if I'm throwing the letter out, I'm fine if the garbage men are seeing it, but I don't want, you know, someone that I know to see it. So it's the same type of situation. But you're saying that in that case, if it's in the garbage, anyone can pick it up and read it.
So I think that's a good point, because historically, if you're throwing it in the garbage, in those days it wasn't like we have today, where you have like garbage men with jumpsuits and whatever. It just was in like the local town dump where everybody's going to throw their garbage. So there you could say there was implicit consent that anybody's going to be there, anybody could pick it up. But maybe in the Google case, it's not that anybody can read it. It's Dafka, the Google employees, who know, I would venture to guess, let's say it came out in the news that some Google employee was taking my email, Ruvain Brand, and sharing it with his neighbors. I assume he would get fired.
Well, they have some responsibility.
Right? So then you could claim maybe then there is no implicit permission. So I don't have like a firm sock. I'm just pointing out that you see...
Doctor with a Hippocratic oath, like the Google people have to have
a... stomach. They have. So that's part of the culture today that they're trying to figure out what is appropriate privacy policy for these people. But it goes even farther than that, because if you look on the next page, there is a fascinating Gemara, which maybe we never thought about. We're always, when we are educated in school, we're little school children, we are taught, in page number 2, Vayidabra Hashem al Moshe Lemar, right? And it's, and how would you translate that?
Hashem spoke to Moshe saying.
Exactly. You have that in your classroom?
What?
Not yet, right?
Not yet.
Okay. And Hashem said to Moshe saying, right? That's what everybody learns. So did we ever wonder why it says, and God said to Moses saying? I never thought about that. It should have just said, Vayidabra Hashem Moshe. This is what he told him. What does it have to say? Vayidabra Hashem Moshe Lemar. So the Gemara has an amazing idea. Says the Gemara, Minayin la'omer dover lachaveiro. How do you know that if I tell something to my friend, Shehu bebal yomar, that he is restricted, he is enjoined from repeating it to someone else, ad shiomar lo lech emor, unless he tells you, go tell him, shenemar, as it says, Vayadabra Hashem elov me'ol moed lemor. Hashem spoke to Moshe at the ol moed, saying. What does it mean, saying? Tell them. Amazing idea. Had it just said Vayidabra Hashem Moshe, so their Ribono Shel'olam would have had an assumption of confidence. And Moshe Rabbeinu would have been restricted. He wouldn't have been allowed to go say that conversation to somebody else because there's an implied confidentiality. It's an amazing Gemara. It's a very expansive definition of privacy. That means we're having a telephone conversation. So assuming that, you know, there are certain people that are included in our telephone, like in our house. So it's implied that in our house, all the children are listening to the telephone conversation, even if you're in the other room. It's yadua that they have, we used to say about my little brother, had supersonic hearing, but not just that. In my house, when we grew up, my brother and I, we knew the vents in the house. We knew where all the conversation was going. So we could hear it from the different places. So that, Mustama, there's a lamar. The parents know that the children are listening. But beyond that, let's say we're having a conversation in some quiet spot. There's an assumption, it sounds like my privacy is going to be protected, that you can't just go tell somebody else, oh, you know, I was talking with Reuven Brand the other day, and he told me this and that. And you don't even have to say it. Akadekach, they have to say the opposite. You have to tell the person you don't mind if they share it with somebody else. And similarly, that concept of privacy is protected in a different way. Let's say I have a house, and this is the Gemara in Source 3. The Gemara in Bava Basra tells you about how you...
I have one question.
Sure.
What about all the other cases in the Torah where it doesn't say lamor?
First of all, the vast, vast majority of cases it does say lamor. Now, right?
In terms of...
Whenever...
Moshe.
Right.
In terms of other conversations...
Oh, so that's a good point. So obviously, the point of the Torah is to record conversations that are lenetzach lenetzach, and these are eternally important conversations, and by definition, the Torah is the one that's telling us that this is important. But your point is that one could have said, the Rosh Hashanah could have decided that Moshe and Aaron's conversation should have been confidential. So it's an interesting observation that apparently the Rosh Hashanah didn't think that it was important to keep it confidential. He thought it was more important that we should know what Moshe said to Aaron. Is that what you're asking? Or no, I'm not getting it.
Sort of. I mean, I guess my other question goes to, you're talking about issues of consent. Well, there were conversations that Aaron had with Sarah before the Torah was given. We're supposed to assume then that the consent was given?
Meaning between them?
Conversations that happened between Aaron and Sarah or Yaakov and his sons or anything that happened before the giving of the Torah.
So where, I think it's a good question.
Where you don't have the issue of lamor.
Right.
So what do we do with those types of conversations that if they were between husband and wife, so we're assuming that consent was given or was not given?
So I think it's a good question. I think part of the question will depend on whether you view this restriction as an intuitive one, that shouldn't it be obvious that if I'm having a conversation with you, you shouldn't go tell other people, and therefore it should assumably apply to all of mankind. It's going to be formalized in this Gemara, even though this Gemara may be taken as an agadata, so to speak, and it doesn't appear in Shulchan Aruch. It's just a principle that we can derive from there. Or no, it's a specific law that was introduced in Sinai before. No, everything was kind of like out there. So I think it's a good question. I don't have a firm proof from one direction or the other. But let's say, imagine the Gemara says, you can't infringe on my privacy rights in another way. So, for example, let's say, can we use for example?
Yeah, sure.
Okay, thanks, Rabbi. let's say we have a chotzer. So a chotzer means you have a courtyard, which is surrounded by houses. So everybody at the table is living in a house, and the chotzerus are, let's say it's a closed alleyway. It doesn't matter whether it's a closed alleyway or an open alleyway. So you have a house, and your house, obviously, you have a heter. Your backyard is up to the forest. Everyone's backyard is to the forest. You have a psicha. You have a doorway that goes from your house into the chaser. So let's say you're living opposite the Weisses, for example, and they have a doorway. Their door goes out the back, the outside of the chaser, the other side. And they don't have a door in the front of their chaser. They have a door that goes out to the backyard. And that door goes out somewhere else. So let's say the Gemara says they have the following restriction. Let's say they decide one day, you know what, they want to put a door so they can come into the chatzah. They want to come into this shared area. And remember, in Talmudic times, what were their houses like?
One room.
Yeah, that's it.
Very small,
one room. The Gemara says that you learn from what they're doing. They did most of their household chores in the chatzah, like their cooking or their washing and their conversation, all that stuff. Basically, their room, their house, was like their one room apartment that had basically sleeping quarters and some eating, but that was it. So the Gemara says the following restriction, the Mishnah in Bava Basra: Lo yiftach adam lechatzer hashutfin Pesach keneged Pesach. The din is that if the Weisses want to open up a door on this side of the chatzer right here, you are not allowed to do that. Because if the Bass's door is right here, there's an Isser to open up a door on your side that's going to open right into theirs.
Even if it's a shared area?
Even if it's a shared area, even if it's a chatzer. Mm-hmm. Why? Privacy, exactly. Well, because remember, in those days, they have the similar restriction about windows. In those days, they didn't have shades. Your window was a hole in the side of the house. That was what it was. So this says the Gemara, you're not allowed to open. So what's the reason? Because it's a violation of privacy. Because now, if people are in the chatzer, so I can keep an eye outside, you can close your door when you see people in the chatzer. But if someone's door is open right away, every time you open your door, you're at the risk that if they open their door, they're going to see right into your house. And similarly says the Mishnah, v'chalon keneged chalon. You can't open a window right immediately next to his window because people are going to be... And I don't want to say which neighborhoods of the five boroughs I was in where they had houses so close together that you could almost put your hand out the window and brush the next guy's teeth. It's so close. So you have to have frosted glass windows. If you don't have frosted glass, it's a violation of the spirit of this din that there has to be privacy between people's houses. And the Gemara quotes an amazing mucker for this. How do you know that you can't open your door, you can't create a doorway that's opposite their doorway? Says the Gemara, Minoa lemila Rabbi Yochanan de Amar Ko, it says in the Pasuk, Vayisa Bilam es eino vayar Yisrael shochen leshvatav. Bilam, he looked at the Jewish people from afar and he saw they were dwelling based on their tribes. So what's a Groysa Glick was so amazing that he saw? Ma ra'a, ra'a she'ein pischei o'oleim mechuvanim zelazeh. He saw that the way that they camped, they lived in wigwams or teepees or whatever they had there, tents. So they were situated in such a way that nobody's door was open next to somebody else's door. And he said, Ru'uyin halalu shetishra aleim shechina. These people are worthy that the divine presence should rest with them. So you see from here another dimension of the protection of privacy that nobody can infringe on your personal space. So this, I thought, was all very interesting. And then I had saved an article that's really remarkable. Now, I made a couple of copies, so you can take it past if you want to take it home. We're not going to go through the whole thing. This is an article that, this is packet number two. This is an article that was authored, it's an introduction by Rabbi Dr. Shalom Carmi, who is the editor of the Tradition magazine of the RCA. It's entitled, He Thought She Was Drunk. And he talks here about privacy, and I put it away, and I think it's really very relevant here. You can see it. I've only made a few copies if anybody wants to take it for later. But it's on source 4. You look on page 4, and he draws the following following conclusion from this story. You can keep that article for later. Just that's for sharing with friends and enemies later, not for now. I'll just summarize it right now. So page number 4 in our current packet. This is the story, the first story in the book of Samuel, Shmuel Aleph. So the Gemara the Navi tells us in the beginning of Shmuel there was a man, his name was Elkanah, and he had two wives, one was Peninnah, the other one was Chana. And they went to Shiloh, they went to offer karbonos. Peninnah had children, Chana had no children. So the famous story that some of you are familiar with, that Chana goes and Chana davens to Hashem, and she gives the most unbelievably heart-rending prayer to God, which becomes the model of prayer for every generation. Our tefillahs today are patterned after this tefillahs Chana, based on the Gemara and Brachos. We learn a lot of halachas, that like Shmon Esrei, you're not supposed to speak too loud, you're supposed to move your mouth. The number of Brachos on Shmon Esrei and Rosh Hashanah, it's all learned from Chana. Chana is one important paradigm of davening. Okay, so this is a famous story. Many people here are familiar with this story. Okay, it's a great story, it's fine, very good. But Rabbi Carmi has a diuk in this story that I never thought of. Because what happens in the story? She comes and she davens and she pours out her heart, but she speaks, as the Pasuk says, in Yud Gimel v'chana hi medaberes al liba raks vasel na'os v'kolo lo yishamea. She's speaking with her lips, but no one hears her words. She's davening silently. That's what we call today the silent Shmon Esrei, the Shtila Shmon Esrei. And Eli thinks, what does he think? Right, she's inebriated, she's drunk. So he says to her, you shouldn't be drinking and coming here to daven. It's terrible. And she says back to him, no, no, no. Va'atan chana and tesvav. Here, mamash heartbroken. Va'tomer lo adoni yishak shasruach anochi. I'm just broken and I'm pouring out my heart before God. Amazing. And don't think that I'm just a bum. I'm just speaking out of anguish to the Rabbana Shalom. Amazing. But Rabbi Carmi points out that I never noticed before is this next pasuk. Pasuk Yud Zayin. Vayan Eli Vayomer. And Eli said, and he answered her. Vayomer, he said to her, Lechi l'shalom, go in peace. Veloke Yisrael, the God of Israel, yitain es shelaseich asher sha'alt me'imo. God should grant your request that you asked from him. Vatomer, and she said, Amen. So it should be, and she left. What did Eli not do?
Apologize.
Okay. He didn't apologize. But when I was going to training in Smicha, so we had various pastoral psychology classes and counseling classes, so I would have thought Eli should take her aside and say, come sit down, I'll give you a cup of tea. You could tell me what the problem is, maybe I can help you. But you notice he does not do that. What does he say to her? Whatever it is that's bothering you, the Ribbono Shel Olam should answer you. Because he doesn't, obviously he sees she's so sensitive, this is such a difficult thing, so much so this is a paradigm of davening, he never saw anything like it. So what does he say? He says, it should be well with you. And she says, amen, and she leaves. If you were to ask Eli the next day, what is going on? He would say, I don't know. You know why? Because it's not my business. What an einfall. He says, what a diuk. And maybe that's part of the incredible piece of the story that we never think about, is respecting somebody else's privacy when you see that it's something that it's their business and it's not mine. Even though theoretically he could have fallen over and said, let me find out, I could daven. He could have said, I could daven for you, tell me what it is, give me a kvittel. No, tell me what it is you need. He doesn't ask her. So Rabbi Karmi says, this is an amazing model of respecting the personal space and the privacy of others. Not to be megala, even something that in the setting would have seemed like probably a good thing to figure it out. No. And that's all he gives her. I thought that was a tremendous insight. That's essentially the upshot of the main piece in this essay. So that's on the one side, that certainly the Torah thinks, from a halachic Torah perspective, and from a hashkafic Torah perspective, that respecting people's privacy is very important. It's important in terms of the communication that they have, the written communication, the verbal, but their private space and even what's going on in their life. If they want to share it with you, gesunte hates. You know, but if they're not looking to share, you have to respect their privacy. And that's what Chana says. She just goes home and that's it. Amazing story. So that's on one side. But what about if I'm interested in sharing everything, I want to tell you everything that's going on. So here also, I would suggest that there are several reasons to be cautious about this. So for this, I would like to share with you another article. Everyone gets this is a very important article. I may have referenced it once before. It's an article by Rabbi Dr. Lamb, Shall Live and Be Well, from his book called 70 Faces. And this is from one of those, if you put this in the title of the shiur, everybody starts, you know, gets nervous. It's the topic of tzinius. Tzinius. Now everybody immediately, we could play a word game association when you talk about tzinius. So maybe I didn't make enough copies of this article. But this is to me, is a very important article, because Rabbi Lamb discusses the fact that tzinius, although certainly has something to do with dress, is really a universal concept that applies equally to men and to women, no matter at what age, no matter what style. Tznius is a universal concept. And tznius is at the root of this issue of oversharing. Oversharing is a breach of tznius. And tznius is a way of life. And Rabbi Lamb talks about the role of privacy as an aspect of tznius that needs to be respected for what he gives as the three arguments. So if you look on our source packets, you can read this essay later. I think it's a very, very worthwhile essay to consider. Look, in our house, tznius is like a very simple thing, you know. When someone runs out of the shower and he's walking around the house naked, so we're always yelling tznius, because when boys are 7 years old, they don't so much pay attention whether they're, you know, wearing anything or not. But it's a lot deeper than this discussion. The first is that Rabbi Lamb points out that the concept of privacy, of something being hidden away from the eye, is first and foremost a manifestation of Kedusha. And what do I mean by that? So he quotes Rav Soloveitchik, that the Rav pointed out that anytime there is Kedusha, there is concealment. When the Ribbono Shel Olam appears to the Jewish people at the mountain, at Har Sinai, how does he appear? In a cloud, right? A cloud is an important mushal, because a cloud, it's not like a plastic bottle. This is not a permeable surface. A cloud, you can reach through, but you can't see it. You can't see through a thick cloud, right? Like you can fly through it in a jet. But it's not something that it's hidden. It's not something that's easily apprehended visually. When the Kohen Gadol goes to the Lifnei V'Lifnim, to the Kodesh HaKadoshim on Yom Kippur, what does he bring? A Ketores. Ki Be'anon. Eira Alakaboris. So there's something to this idea that when there is sanctity, there is an inherent value, there is something that's transcendent, you want to keep it covered. There's a measure of sanctity. And that's why he quotes from the Rav. And I originally, how did I know about this article? I only stumbled upon it because years ago, I think I was going to visit my grandparents on Collins one year, and someone got me a tape, Amol, I had a tape of a lecture that he gave of this shiur, and it really stuck with me. He quoted from the Rav, and then I found it inside in source number 5 in the Pasuk in Yeshaya. The Navi Yeshaya talks about his experience of revelation. And he says, there were angels. Now, I don't know anything about this Alpinister, but this is what it says. There were angels. Srafim omdu mimalo. There were angels that had fire angels. Sheish knafayim. They had 6 wings. Now, I don't know. There's obviously deep mystical symbolism, but I don't know why you have 6 wings. He says, Bishtayim yechasef anav. With 2, the angels would cover their head. Ubishtaim yechaser raglav, and with 2 they would cover their feet. Ubishtaim yofef. Like in the Disney pictures, they only have 2 wings because you only need 2 to fly. But according to the Navi, you had 6 wings because 2 they covered their faces and 2 they covered their feet, and that's how they would fly because the angels are an expression of sanctity. Things that have sanctity, we keep them concealed, like a Sefer Torah. We keep it always closed, and when it's not being read, you keep it covered. The idea that something has sanctity, that has kedusha, needs to be kept separate. Is this? There is a notion called tumas yadayim. If a person handles kisvei hakodesh, let's say before I read the Megillah, I'm supposed to wash my hands because it's not supposed to be something that has, you know, just kind of a pedestrian relationship to it. So he quotes here, and he's somebody who knows a lot about Greek wisdom. Rabbi Lamb knows a lot about the classics and Greeks, and he points out that this may be a big theme when it comes to Hanukkah and the difference between Greeks, who it's not like they couldn't afford a pair of pants for their, you know, statues. They could afford a pair of pants, but the notion of transcendence was absent. So if there's no transcendence, there's nothing to cover up. Whereas opposed to Judaism, we believe that keeping elements of holiness concealed, that every person has holiness inside, that's part of something that's concealed. And that reflects also in the way we go about our lives. If there's elements that are holy, they're not supposed to be pedestrian, they're not supposed to be open. But that relates to the second point that he has, which is that privacy also relates to dignity, to kavod. Kavod is a very important halachic principle, like kavod habrios, personal dignity. What does it say if somebody always goes around bragging about their accomplishments? Now, it doesn't mean that a person can't be proud of what they did and can't share that with other people. But if somebody's constantly seeking the approbation of other people and always spilling their guts about what they have, what does it say about them? About their own view of themselves and their own self-worth? Right, obviously. Right, that's a pretty obvious observation. So Dr. Lamb points out that the second reason that we want, from a Torah standpoint, to promote the concept of privacy is that it reflects a healthy degree of self-worth, of self-dignity. Now, it doesn't mean that we are closed, but it means modulating what is appropriate, what's not. Now, there's no one formula for figuring that out, but it's not shocking to me then that the word kavod is associated sometimes with clothing. That's the Gemara says in source number 6. On Yom Kippur, how do you sanctify Yom Kippur? The Gemara says in the bottom of Kuf Yud Tes on Shabbos, Omale Reish Lakish, Reish Galusa L'Rav Hamnuna, Reish Lakish said to Rav Hamnuna, Mai Dechsev, what does it mean in the Pasuk V'lekdosh Hashem Mechubad? To give honor to something. You give honor to Yom Kippur. You don't eat or drink on Yom Kippur. So how do you demonstrate dignity, especially at this holy day? You should honor it with clothing. The way we dress, that expresses kavod. Similarly, the way we act, for example, with tzedakah. When a person gives tzedakah, what's the highest way of giving tzedakah? Beyond giving someone employment or a loan? Anonymously. Because that maintains that person's kavod, their dignity. They're not mizbayish when they see you, God forbid, in the supermarket. or you see them, there's no awkwardness. They maintain their kavod. So what do you see? That the notion of protecting that person's privacy is maintaining their dignity. If they didn't have that privacy protection, it would really compromise their kavod. So the concept of hester, of something being concealed, not flaunted all around, it's something that's multidimensional. It has this element of kedusha, but it also has the element of kavod. It's also, by the way, for the giver. Again, if a person gives tzedakah in such a flamboyant and in-your-face manner, so that's a lack of kavod for that own person, for that person's dignity. But the third suggestion that Dr. Lamb has is very interesting. And that is a further concept, and that is what he calls the kale mistatir, imitatio dei. Charles de Gaulle once said, "No man is a hero to his valet." In his book about leadership, David Gergen, very interesting book about the presence. David Gergen is now like one of these, he was in Harvard for a while, now he's a commentator, political scientist. So he was a speechwriter for several presidents, and he wrote a book, great book. So great book, such a great book, I forget the name. What is it called? Eyewitness to Power, that's what it's called. Very interesting book. For those people who like to read, interesting book, Eyewitness to Power. So he served under Nixon, Nixon, Ford, Reagan, and Clinton. He served under four presidents. So he writes in there, it's a lot of interesting things. So one of the things he writes in there is that Nixon had, and some of you have ever been to Washington, know, can picture in your mind, not far from the White House is the old executive building. It's an office building for executive offices. Apparently, he writes, that Nixon had a secret office in the old executive office building. No one knew where it was. So there were times where he would disappear and no one knew where he was. No one could find him. So he said, "What's the pshat?" So the pshat was that Nixon had a certain mystique that he wanted to maintain. And that if everybody knew where he was at any given time, so he wouldn't have anything to himself. He wouldn't have any mystique. He would have become cheap in people's eyes because they own him, they control him, so to speak. They know everything about him. So the Navi says that the Ribono Shel Olam, the master of the universe, is the Kael Mistater. He's a hidden God. That's why they quote this idea in from the Sefer Ben Sira, from an apocryphal work. It does appear in the Talmud, though. But Muflam Emcham Al Tidrosh. There are certain things in the universe that there are secrets that belong to God. So this is the concept that Dr. Lamb develops further. And that is this inviolability of the personal privacy of an individual. Just like God is private, and there are things that we don't know about him, and that's what makes him different from us. I think there's a phrase, Ilu yedativ hayisiv. If I knew God, I would be God. So there are certain things that I don't know. And that keeps that person's uniqueness. So too, for me as an individual, there are certain things that I'm supposed to share only in concentric circles. There's things that I should share with my acquaintances, with my friends, and with my family, and with my spouse. But it's ilu bechinas ilu yedatev hayisiv. That's why a spouse, the relationship with the spouse is like vayeda adam eschava ishto, because they know everything. Yedia, that knowledge is not just a cognitive concept, it's also an experiential concept. So the idea, says Dr. Lamb, is that a person needs to maintain a certain, he doesn't talk about it as a mystique, like Charles de Gaulle or Nixon, which has a certain negative connotation, but in a positive connotation. We see that in the media, Zo Aleinu, just if you unfortunately have to check out at the checkout counter, you see that people, their lives, through the paparazzi, their lives become so cheap, because they have nothing for themselves. Just like the Ribono Shel Olam has something for himself, kiviyachol, whatever that means, so too, every person in their own life needs to make sure to keep things for themselves. And therefore, oversharing, it's not just because it's embarrassing and because, you know, later on it could come back to bite you. It's because you need to have some personal sense of the sanctity of the person, of the dignity, but also of the uniqueness that says, I have something that you don't know about. There's something that defines me that's inviolate by other people. And that's something that also suggests that we can learn from the Ribbono Shel Olam. And these concepts, I think, are important in terms of understanding tznius, what tznius means, because it's obviously, as we can understand, has something to do with dress, but it's much bigger than dress. It's really about a way of life and a perspective on the world based on a religious set of values, but it also teaches us something about privacy. And that the macha, the contemporary problem of oversharing, degrades people from a religious vantage point. It makes us cheap when we share too much information. Sharing nothing, so then there's no yidiyah, there's no companionship. Right? The Rambam writes that there are the concept of friends is a chaver ledeya. You share ideas. Part of friendship is knowing people, getting to know them, they get to know you, and you have shared values, you have shared concepts. But shared concepts is a certain space that is the shared space, but it's not the personal space. Well, exactly. You have to know where the line is. So I think there isn't, at least in my experience, there isn't one simple formula with which you can say, well, this is a violation of the privacy and this is not a violation. Everybody has to know how to figure it out for themselves, but keeping these as guideposts on both sides. On the one hand, not intruding on other people's privacy, as we said in the first half in terms of all the restrictions, but also on the second half in terms of maintaining our own sense of self and maintaining a healthy level of privacy. So I think it's something to think about, certainly in the digital age in which we live today.